And thank you to you all, actually, for making me feel so welcome this weekend. It's been a very enjoyable weekend, beautiful setting, but it's been lovely to chat to many of you. So thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to come and join with you in this way. This morning we're going to change tack a little bit. We're leaving Ecclesiastes and we're heading into the New Testament. And I think it's quite fitting, actually, that many of you will have just spent some time in private prayer. And the thing with prayer is, as we think about living in God's world and living under God's wisdom and looking at his word, there is a call for us to be wise in how we live as those who follow Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning as we home in on the New Testament is to home in on one of the outworkings of living wisely in a world that isn't always as it should be or always as we would like it to be. So we're going to be looking at the whole issue of prayer. Prayer is a funny thing. It's a wonderful privilege. There's a certain mystery that comes with prayer. It's hard to know quite how the Lord uses prayer because he's sovereign. Can we change his mind? And yet the consistent witness of God's word is that we are to pray. In fact, it is a privilege. It's an expression of our relationship with him through Jesus. So we're going to be looking at chapter 11 of Luke and thinking about or asking the question of how we approach prayer as those who know Jesus. What does it look like to pray? And I'm going to tell you a more specific question as well. The outline is in your booklets. Where is it? It'll be there somewhere. Page 17, there you go. So that'll give you an idea of where I'm heading as well. So if you want to keep your Bibles open, that will be really good because it's always good to think about what God is saying, not what the speaker is saying, but hopefully what the speaker is saying is saying what God is saying from his word. I mentioned yesterday that I worked as a registered nurse for a few years at North Shore Hospital. And so even though I don't work as a nurse anymore, unlike some people, because some people just don't enjoy going into hospitals, there's a certain smell in the hospital and there are certain sights and sounds, and for some people it's just not an enjoyable experience. But actually, it doesn't faze me, having worked in a hospital. And so when it comes to reality shows, which I said I also enjoy some of them, not all of them, medical reality shows are really great. I love it. And the more gore, the better. And the more intricate surgical procedures, the better. In fact, sometimes on shows like RPA, when they take the camera into the theatre and the doctors are operating, they're explaining things. I love it. But I want them to get out of the way because I want to really have a look inside and see what they're actually doing. I love that kind of thing. So when there was a show on TV a few years ago about some Bangladeshi conjoined twins, I don't know if you remember, Krishna and Trishna, and there were a series of documentaries on how they came to Australia. I think from memory, there was an Aussie aid worker who was in Bangladesh and she saw these two little girls and was struck by how difficult their life was and would be as life went on as conjoined twins. And so she and others worked to bring these girls to Australia. There was an Aussie guardian, I think her name is Moira, and so she featured in this documentary as well. And I remember watching it and just being so fascinated by how they prepared these little girls for surgery to separate them. And then the day of surgery came, it was going to be a very long surgery, and so the camera not only tracked the surgery, you know, actually in theatre before and then during the surgery, but it also documented Moira's way of coping. And at one point the cameras followed her into the chapel. I think she might be from a Catholic background. She was in the chapel and she was praying fervently, and so we were kind of eavesdropping in on her prayer. And then she said something to the camera, or you know, the camera picked up something that she said which really struck me. She said she really hoped that God would do the right thing. When she said that, it kind of jarred with me. The right thing, of course he will do the right thing. He always does the right thing. You see, that's my orthodox position. That's my approach, you know, in abstract, in theory. Right thing, of course he will do the right thing. I mean, that's what the Bible says, you know, in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the consistent witness of Scripture is that God will always do what is right. He is wise, he is powerful, he is loving, he is sovereign. Of course he will do what is right. That's my orthodox Bible-believing position. And yet, sometimes there is a part of me that very quietly, in my heart, wonders, will he do the right thing by me? Will he do the right thing by me this time? When I pray and when I ask for things, sometimes good things, sometimes very reasonable things, sometimes things that are entirely consistent with God's word, there is still that niggling fear that maybe God will answer in such a way that it seems or it feels like that he's not doing the right thing, that he's actually holding back with good things for me. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that, but I suspect that we can all relate to that kind of feeling. And it's an uncomfortable feeling for those when we read God's word and we know that the Bible tells us things about the character of God. I feel uncomfortable about it, but it is a niggling fear that lurks behind my orthodoxy, our orthodoxy, the niggling fear that maybe God will not do what I want him to do and that in some way he won't do the right thing by me, by us. So in the light of knowing what we know in God's word, in the light of the fact that we are people who do pray and you have prayed this morning, how can we truly have confidence as we pray? Confidence praying to the one who we know and trust. Well, that's a good question, I think, and one that as we look at this particular passage in Luke 11, as we listen to what Jesus says to his disciples about prayer, it will answer, I think, something of that question of how we can pray with confidence, without fear. So we're going to work through this. But first, as always, it's good to know the context of this passage because otherwise there's a risk that we will read into the text what we want to read. So here's the context. The wider context of Luke's gospel and this passage that fits into Luke's gospel is that there is a big chunk in Luke's gospel from chapter 9 through to chapter 19, which is called, broadly speaking, the travel narrative. So, for example, in chapter 9, verse 51, we read that Luke records, as the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So that's in chapter 9, verse 51. From that point until chapter 19, in a way, what we're seeing is Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, to the cross. We read in chapter 19, verse 41, as he, that is Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is now hidden from your eyes." He's talking about God coming to them and he says, "You missed it." What a tragedy for people who for so long had been waiting for the Messiah to come. And he was coming. He was coming actually into the city. And they missed it. And Jesus wept. So he comes into Jerusalem and then we know what happens. He is arrested and he is put to death at the cross. And we think, well, we can think, what a travesty. And yet we know from God's word that this was always the plan. So there is a chunk from 9 to 19 in Luke, which is called the travel narrative. And if you like, there are these passages that speak about, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, what it means to follow him. So there's a whole lot of teaching about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus, and here it includes prayer. So that's the broader context of our passage. And then the immediate context, because I want us to focus mostly on verses 5 through to 13. The immediate context is in the first four verses that were read of chapter 11. The disciples, Jesus is praying. It reads like they're watching Jesus pray. Jesus finishes praying, and his disciples say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." which would not have been unusual. John the Baptist, they say, he taught his disciples how to pray. It's actually quite appropriate for a rabbi or for a teacher to teach those that follow them how to do things like prayer. So this was not sort of a weird question for them to ask. In fact, it was a great question for them. And we can learn a lot from just these first four verses in terms of how we are to pray as followers of Jesus. For example, in this prayer, Jesus focuses on God as Father. Now, we take that for granted. We will pray our Father, dear Father in heaven. For the disciples, as Jewish men, to address Yahweh as Father was radical stuff. It speaks to a relationship that is intimate. So this is radical for them. Our Father, God as Father. The priorities in this prayer that Jesus teaches are a concern for God's name. Hallowed be your name. That God's name would be honoured and hallowed. Jesus speaks about a concern for God's purposes and God's glory, but also wonderfully, this prayer, whether you pray it as it is or whether you use it as a way of praying in terms of priorities, is wonderful because it also speaks about how we pray, how we can pray for our daily needs, both physical and spiritual. So there are some priorities in prayer that we can take on board, not to use as a sort of a mindless mantra, but actually to use as a guide for our priorities. Because so often in this I generation, as Karen talked about last night and the night before, we're so easy to just go to what we want and it's all about me. This prayer teaches us about God and his priorities, but also how we can come to him with our needs. And then Jesus tells them a parable. And this is where I want us to be spending the rest of our time, thinking about actually two parables that follow Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as it probably is more appropriately called. This parable is only found here. There's no other places where it's recorded where we can compare and see the context. This is the only place where this particular parable is included. It begins with literally, "Who from among you?" So he wants them to get into the zone by getting them to imagine this. So he says in the NIV, actually the Bible reading, what was the translation of the Bible reading that was on the thingy? Pardon? NIV, okay. It was probably the latest NIV. There is an interesting nuance in the translation that I'll highlight in a minute, because the old NIV has a different translation, which I'll show you as well. I don't want to in any way undermine your confidence in God's word in terms of different translations, but sometimes there are certain words that are translated and that will actually make a difference in how we understand it. Anyway, we read, my NIV says, "Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you,'" in other words, who from among you, imagine this, guys, he's saying to them, you know, listen to this. He wants his disciples to get into the situation, to get involved in the story. And he paints this picture of a scene. He paints a picture of a scene in a small village, pretty typical, no shops. The disciples wouldn't have been thinking, "Oh, that's odd." No, they would have been thinking, "Yeah, okay, I can picture that. That sounds pretty normal." And Jesus says, and there's a man that is traveling at midnight, and he goes to a friend's house and he says, "Can you put me up for the night?" Again, our Western mindsets are thinking, midnight, are you kidding me? But for them, that would have been quite appropriate. So a man has someone come to him, a midnight traveller coming to his house. But there is something of a crisis because this man who's hosting the midnight traveller has no food. They pretty much lived day to day. So they had bread for the day and then they would make more bread for the next day. So that it's not like they've got a pantry full of food and they've forgotten to shop. No, this is quite normal. And so he doesn't have any food for this traveller. And so the story goes, this parable goes, that he goes next door, he knocks on a friend's door and he says, "Friend, lend me some bread because I haven't got any bread and I've got someone staying with me." And then we have a very unusual situation coming where the man says, "Look, I'm asleep, go away." And then we'll see what happens after that. Now, the thing to understand with this parable is that we're coming to it with our Western mindset. We're coming to it with our non-Middle Eastern hospitality mindset. The man who has the midnight traveller staying with him must feed his guest. There is no option here. if he doesn't show hospitality for this person who's come to his house at midnight, there is a certain shame attached to that. So that's the first thing to know. We also need to know that the community was also responsible for showing hospitality. So the fact that he goes next door to ask is quite appropriate, because not only will there be shame on the man who's hosting the midnight traveller, but there's shame on the whole village if they don't help feed this man. Now, the man next door, we're told, is they're all asleep. And he says, the ones inside says, verse 7, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed," and we think with him in bed, "but it's not unusual for them to be sleeping in one room on one mat, the whole family together. He says, I can't get up and give you anything." So the man who is next door is saying that this is very inconvenient, and basically the man next door says no. So let me read the parable again. He says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Now, I think that's fairly reasonable, the response. I mean, can't he wait till morning at least before we can sort this out? The shock value here for me is that someone would come at midnight, pop in to say, "Can I stay?" And the shock is that this man would then go next door, the friend, to ask for some bread at midnight. That's my shock value. This is a very shocking parable, but for the disciples, it is so shocking, not because of the midnight hour, but because the man who is asleep next door says no. So often, Jesus sets up a teaching moment by shocking his disciples. I think the disciples, I think I might have mentioned this yesterday, spent their whole 3 years with Jesus with these goggle eyes. You know, like, you know, those sort of blinking eyes of what? So often, Jesus would say things and they would be nudging each other or saying, "What?" Here is a what moment. Jesus is setting up something that is incredibly shocking. The shock value for them is that the man next door would say no. That is the shock value. So have a look at verse 8. He says, "I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because..." Now, this is where the difference in the translations come. In the translation on the overhead, it says, "Yet because of your shameless audacity, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." My translation says, "Yet because of the man's boldness." The man. Now, here is the issue. That translation on the overhead was implying that it was the man with the midnight traveller, his shameless audacity. And the implication in the NIV with man's boldness is that he's bold to go next door. If you go to a footnote, the man's boldness, the word boldness can be translated as persistence. Now, it's interesting with persistence because I don't actually see any persistence in the parable. The man with the midnight traveller is not going over repeatedly, persistently, in an ongoing manner to ask the next door neighbour for bread. So I think we can, most likely with the context, the way the story is being told, just we don't take it as persistence. Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, that's a great teaching moment about keeping on asking, keeping on persisting in prayer. I don't think this parable is about persistence. It seems to be something about the man's boldness. Now, here is the issue. Is it boldness of the man with the midnight traveller to go next door? Is that bold? I think in terms of the context, the cultural context, it wasn't that bold. It was entirely appropriate. Let me introduce to you another way of understanding this parable, which I think works well culturally and with the flow of what Jesus is saying about prayer. I think that it's possible that the man's, and then this word that can be translated boldness or shamelessness, shameless audacity, something about shame and removal of shame, avoidance of shame, could be the sleeping man. So because of the man in the, who is sleeping with his family, because of his concern for his name, that the shame of his name if he does not get up, not because of friendship necessarily, Jesus says he will get up and give him everything he needs. So here is the point, I think, or at least a way of understanding this parable. Some commentators would say that it is about boldness of the man with a sleeping visitor, or with the midnight traveller. But I think it is another way of understanding it, that what Jesus is saying here is something about God's name, that God will always act in line with his name. He will always act in line with his character. He will never bring anything against his name. He will never act in a way that brings shame upon his name. Which takes us back to verse 2, hallowed be your name. God is concerned for his name. There is an integrity that comes in God's name. And what Jesus is saying here is that God will always act in line with his name. We know that God acts because he loves us. We know that he acts because he has compassion for us. But he acts primarily for the sake of his holy name. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read, for example, in Ezekiel 36:22, at SNBC we have a verse. I remember going there when I was a student. There was a big banner in one of the lecture rooms and it had Ezekiel 36:22, for the sake of my holy name. And the context is one. Let me just read the whole verse. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. See, God was acting on behalf of his people, Israel. Yes, because he chose them. Yes, because he loved them. Not because they were lovable, but because he chose to love them, but primarily for the sake of his name. Now, that is to be our primary goal as well. It goes against the grain because I like to be at the center. I like God to revolve around me. But, and this might sort of, you know, bristle a bit with us, but actually God's concern is for his name. But wonderfully for us, his name and how he acts is very much connected with our good. So what does that mean for us as we pray, wondering if God will do the right thing? What Jesus is teaching here is that his disciples can approach God with confidence because God will always do what is honourable and consistent with his character. Which means he will always do what is right. It may not feel like he's doing what is right all the time. And I mentioned yesterday that there are so many gaps in our understanding of how he works. We have finite minds. His wisdom is infinite. He knows the end from the beginning. But so often it can feel like he's not doing what we want him to do and it doesn't feel right. But it's helpful, I think, to know that even if it doesn't feel right, even if it's painful, even if we don't know the answers, that we can go to him with confidence, knowing that he will do what is right. And just in case the disciples miss the point, Jesus actually applies what he's saying in this parable. He says, verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. These words have a sense of not just a one-off, by the way. Even though the parable has a one-off in terms of going, there is a sense, and perhaps that's why some people say that this parable is about persistence, but the words suggest an ongoing, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on doing it. Why? Because you're going to the one who always does what is in line with his character and his name, for his name's sake. So what does that mean for us as we pray, wondering what he will do, if he will do the right thing? It means that God, our Heavenly Father, to whom we pray, will always do what is honourable and consistent with his character. It means he will do what is right. Will he do the right thing? Yes, he will. And therefore, we can come to him with confidence. Now, let me just read your minds right now. That's what Jesus is teaching. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I know what it says. That's not my experience. I have asked and I'm not receiving. I did ask. I didn't receive. I am ongoing, in an ongoing way, asking, and I haven't received, and I'm not receiving. And I think all of us would say that at some time or other, we have not received what we asked for, or we have received what we haven't asked for, or what we had asked to be taken away. And it might be the relatively mundane prayers, a prayer for a mundane thing, I don't know. I mean, I don't know what I think about praying for a car space, but people seem to do that. And, you know, we don't get it. I mean, that is very mundane, but it could be some very profound and painful things that we ask in desperation for. Praying for a friend who was dying, and a friend of mine, she had intractable pain. And we would pray for healing, but we actually prayed that just for the pain to be eased a bit. And it wasn't. She died about a year ago, and she's my age. She was my age, and she pretty much died in terrible, terrible pain. I don't know how to answer that. There might be people who are single and feeling the pain of loneliness and just feeling very much left on the shelf, as they say, asking for a husband. Asking for that kind of relationship of companionship and love. And it's not happening. Or there might be people who are married and are longing for children, praying. We've got students at college who've been praying for many years for children and it's not happening. And they're told that they are infertile, of unknown origin, unknown cause. And there might be people struggling with relationships with husband or children or parents, and you want some sort of resolution. There might be people struggling with chronic sickness and pain. I'm quite sure that in a room like this, there are people who are suffering and feeling the pain themselves or on behalf of other people. I mean, we live in a messy world. Life is very messy. It's very hard a lot of the time to make sense of it. And sometimes we read passages like this and we think, well, that doesn't help, because it's just saying, yeah, God will do the right thing and he will always answer well, and yet it's not our experience. So we pray and we ask for what seems to be reasonable in the light of God's word and his will, and yet we don't receive. So how do we respond? Well, there's no easy answer for this. But this other parable that Jesus tells seems to anticipate, in part, some of these questions that we have, the longings of our heart, the pain in our heart. Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" A fish, sometimes the fish that they had were long and thin, and so a snake might have looked similar, but of course was very different. You know, a snake was dangerous. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Sometimes scorpions were curled up and they looked like a ball. And they might have looked similar, but of course, very different. If you then, though you are evil, and Jesus isn't saying to the people he's speaking to, you're evil. He's just making a comment about the human condition. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, Jesus is giving them a picture of a father and a child, and the child asking for the essentials of life, food, fish and eggs. And Jesus is saying, imagine if a father gave his child a snake or a scorpion, things that are dangerous, deadly. And the answer that you would give to that question is, well, no one would do that deliberately. And so Jesus makes the point, and he often does this, with a how much more. How much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect, do give you what is good? And again, what we have here is Jesus using your Father in heaven, which is a radical concept for them, taking them back to praying our Father, pray, Father, highlighting the intimacy and the tender care of God. And here in this context, in Matthew, it's slightly different because this parable occurs in Matthew 7. What Jesus says is, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? In Matthew, in a different context, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? The Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit got to do with what Jesus is teaching here? Well, here, it may well be that Jesus is now becoming very specific about the good gifts. In Matthew 7, he says, we'll give you good gifts. And now he's really narrowing down to the best good gift ever, something that they will experience as those who know the resurrected Jesus on the day of Pentecost. They will receive the Holy Spirit. And as you read through Acts, you'll see a change in the disciples, particularly someone like Peter, who flew by the seat of his pants and sort of, you know, opened his mouth to change feet, if you like. And there was Peter preaching the most amazing message of the gospel to the people post-resurrection and ascension. Anyway, Jesus here is talking about the Holy Spirit, which is really asking for God's presence, an intimacy with God the Father, an intimacy and a presence that guides and enables. And if God will not withhold his very presence from his children, there therefore can be great assurance that he will not withhold anything good that we need. And I know, again, that there's so much pain in this world, and it's not, there is no easy answer. I was talking with some women this morning, and, you know, it just highlights the pain that exists in this world. And there are no easy answers. But I think that we need to keep reminding ourselves of the objective truth, the reality of God's character, and that we can't, there are so many gaps in our understanding, but that he is a God who loves us, and somehow he's working out his purposes even in the messiness of life. And he wants us to pray. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to come even in all the questions of life and somehow say to him, I don't understand, but I trust you. Jesus is saying, come, go, and have confidence. Even when we don't understand, you can have confidence because of God's name. He will always act in line with his name. And he'll always act in line with his love for his children, even in the pain. I remember reading a quote from Alec Mateer, who's a commentator, a New Testament and Old Testament commentator. And he quoted in the light of prayer and how we can ask for things. And because in my experience, I have definitely asked for lots of things and I haven't been given them. And they might not be as profound or as significant as other prayers, but even so, you know. But then I look back sometimes and I see with relief that he didn't give them to me. And so this is what Alec Mateer says. He says, if it were the case that whenever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. Sometimes we don't know what is the best way to go. And even though it is painful the way things work out sometimes, God does. Not to say that these things that happen that are painful are good in themselves. We live in a fallen world. But I think what Jesus is saying here in this passage is that we can pray as he fills us with his Spirit, as he causes us to have hearts that are shaped by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to trust him even and especially when things don't go as we'd hoped or we'd planned. So we can go to him, we can ask him, we can spend time with him, with others and on our own. And God knows what's in our hearts. He knows how we struggle, even with having confidence in him. And we go and we just hang on to his promises and his goodness and his fatherhood. Will he do the right thing? Yes, he will, even when we don't understand. Can we go to him with confidence? Yes, we can. because of who he is and what we have in Christ. There's a prayer that is printed on in your booklets. It was a prayer that was found on the body of an unknown soldier in the American Civil War. I read it in a book called Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell, talking about how we pray, we always end our prayers in Jesus' name. He's making the point that it's only because of Jesus that we can pray. So he's saying we ought to begin at least in our hearts and our minds with in Jesus' name, that we're coming to God through Jesus. Anyway, he included this prayer in one of his chapters, and I thought this would be a good way to finish. And it's in the booklets there. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all men, am most richly blessed. Let's pray as we think on those things. Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And our Father, we thank you that you always answer our prayers for the sake of your name, but also for our good, even when it seems and feels so unlike that. And our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would cause us to be transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. Enable us to trust you and to seek the glory of your name. And we thank you, our Father, that even in the messiness of life, as we live in this world under the sun, that we can come with confidence, knowing that you delight to hear our prayers. We can come because of your Son. And we come to you now in his